We're in John chapter 3 today. It's not John 3:16, it's John 3, 1 through 6. But we will touch upon that text anyhow. John 3, 1 through 6. Now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one can perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him." Jesus replied, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." "How can someone be born when they are old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit." Let's pray together. God, we thank you for this moment, never to be repeated again in time, this moment that you are to speak to us today. We ask that you do that, God, that you would speak to our hearts, each and every one of us, exactly what we need to hear today. Thank you for your word that is alive and it lives in us. And now we pray that it would work through us as we go from here. We thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Today we started out with a very peculiar character in the Bible. This is the guy, his name's Nicodemus, as I read. He was a Pharisee, and I say peculiar because as a Pharisee, he came seeking information, not just information, I would say transformation from Jesus. And usually Pharisees, when they came to Jesus, they are looking to question and to trap him and to test him. But this guy, Nicodemus, he comes privately at night, the middle of the night, not seeking to trap Jesus, but he might not ask a question, but he has a lot of questions, and he's genuine, and he wants to hear from Jesus. So it's peculiar that a Pharisee would do that, not try to trap him, but actually genuinely try to get some answers, and most likely to eternal life. And what's even more peculiar is he's not just a Pharisee, but Nicodemus is a member. Well, our Bible, we just read, of the ruling council. That means he was a part of the Sanhedrin, a group of about 70 guys who were really, they had a lot of different jobs. If you look at their job description or their responsibilities, they had a lot of responsibilities as the more or less the Supreme Court for all the Jews in the world. But one of them was to examine anyone that is suspected to be a false prophet. And if there's anyone that was suspected to be a false prophet by these guys, it was Jesus, right? That's why I said they always try to trap him and try to catch him in his words because he claimed to be the Son of God. And he did a lot of miracles, of course. And so that's what's peculiar is that this guy, Nicodemus, he could be risking his very prominent position. That was a prominent position to be a part of the Sanhedrin in that time. And so he's risking that. He's risking that as he comes to meet with Jesus at night. And that job he does have, it appears that it brought in some money. Because later on, Jesus' words must have really sunk into him, because later on he gives a significant contribution of myrrh and aloes for Jesus' body whenever Jesus died after he died on the cross. And that was no small chump change here. It was 75 pounds of myrrh and aloes. And we really can't give you the exact amount of what that would cost, because our pound is a little bit different than the mina or the mina in Rome. But it's somewhere in the ballpark of $500,000 worth. So that's a pretty good amount that he gave. So this position that he had, of course, was one that probably brought in some wealth. And it's interesting, this guy, he has the power, right? He has position, and he has a lot of money. Three things that the world says that's going to satisfy you. Those things that will fulfill you in life. But yet he's still seeking. He still comes seeking to Jesus. He was hungry. This is someone that was hungry. I think of Muhammad Ali. Although he wasn't a religious leader, so to say, but he did have a lot of power, right? He had a lot of money. He had a lot of fame, and he was on record for saying, "I had the world at the palm of my hands, and let me tell you, it ain't much." He found out that it wasn't much. He had it all and found out it wasn't much. Much like Nicodemus here, that's why he comes seeking Jesus and seeking, I would say, eternal life. Seeking the kingdom, you would say. Now Nicodemus, like I said, he had the power, he had the position, he had the money, and he was still seeking. It was like he looked good on the outside, right? But on the inside, empty. And Jesus, when he encountered the Pharisees and gave the seven big woes to the Pharisees, which are done out of love, by the way. It wasn't just, "Oh, get them, Jesus." But he, you know, with the hopes that they would turn, that they would repent. But he said they were whitewashed tombs. I mean, what is that? They were tombs that just shone and were bright and had their brilliance. They looked so beautiful in the sun, these tombs. And they would wash and it looked so good. Looked so good on the outside, but on the inside, right? Just death and stench. And so that's how Jesus described these guys. And we see Nicodemus was seeking. He might have looked alive on the outside, but he was dead on the inside. And that can do that to you if you live a life of legalism. A life of legalism. What's legalism? Trying to be holy or draw close to God by keeping the rules in your power. Legalism never produces a healthy witness or a happy worshiper. Now, there's two groups at that time that they were found together a lot. All right, these are the blank and the Pharisees. Anyone take a guess? Good guess, but it's another S. Scribes. Yeah, scribes and the Pharisees. And of course, for a Jew, the most sacred thing, and especially for a Pharisee, the most sacred thing in the world is God's law. Because it was to bring everything you needed for a good life. And everything you needed was to be found in the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, whether that would be explicitly or implicitly, whether it's plainly seen or a little bit hidden, you gotta search a bit. And the scribes, they particularly did a lot of work in that part, especially the implicit part, where it's kind of hard to define what God's law is saying here in the details. So what they did, they spent a lot of their time and energy putting together what's called the Mishnah. Now, you don't have to remember that one, but it's the Mishnah. It's a list of these laws that they put together, that they extracted from the first five books of the Bible, the Torah. And the Mishnah had a little complimentary book to it that they created with more details, which was the Talmud, which is kind of a commentary today. Like, we have commentaries on the Bible, right, that we can read, that other people have put a lot of work and sweat into. Well, the Talmud did that for the Mishnah, but it put a lot of things in more greater detail, all right? So much detail there that we're told that there was a rabbi who, for 2.5 years, he spent 2.5 years studying just one chapter of the Talmud. And there's 24 chapters in it. And to help you understand this a little bit, okay, so for example, if you know, looking at the Sabbath, Sabbath is one of God's top 10 commandments, right? If you take the Sabbath, they would say, you know, as we read in our Bibles, don't do any work on the Sabbath. Keep the Sabbath day holy, right? Well, they wanted to define what is work. How do we know what work is? So like the Talmud, you have a great detail on like what they consider work and what's not work. For example, tying a knot. Tying a knot on the Sabbath was considered work. But if it was only required one hand, it wasn't work. All right? So like if I'm a camel driver or a sailor tying a knot, you know, that's tying a knot that requires work. That's considered work. Can't do that on the Sabbath. But if I'm a female and I need to tie my girdle, I can do that on the Sabbath. And this will create crazy things such as, okay, I need to go draw some water out of the well, right? I don't have running water. I need to get it out of a well. And it's the Sabbath. And we can drink water out of the well on the Sabbath, but we can't tie a knot to the bucket, right? Unless you tied it the day before. But if I get to tie it on a Sabbath and I need water, you know, what do? I take a girdle. And I tie a girdle to it. Crazy things like that. That's how detailed and that's how crazy it got. And then even on the, we've heard of a journey on the Sabbath, a Sabbath day journey, right? So what is that? What is that, you know, how long can I go? How far can I walk? Exodus 16:29, it says that each of you are to stay where you are. Do not leave your place on the seventh day or the Sabbath day. And that was considered to be 2,000 cubits. And as we talked about last week, a cubit is from the elbow to the end of the finger, middle finger, more or less. Some people's are longer than others, but it's about 1,000 yards. We'll just say 1,000 yards. Was a Sabbath day journey that they considered. But if I took a rope, of course, if I did it on Friday, I'd do it on Friday, if I tied a rope at the end of the street that I was at near, that would be considered my house, my place, just where the end of the rope, where the end of that street would be. Or if I, let's say if I deposited sufficient enough food for a Friday dinner, a meal that night before, that could technically become my place, my house. And so that I can go 1,000 yards from there, from that place. So you have all these rules and regulations and evasions that just piled up to the thousands. And the scribes, like I said, they're the ones that did a lot of the hard work in putting that together. But the Pharisees were the ones that committed their lives to keeping these regulations. Now, could you imagine how difficult that must have been? First, not just even knowing what all these laws were and regulations and evasions too, but actually keeping up with them, keeping those commandments. The word Pharisee actually translates to separated one, really to be separated from the common, ordinary life in order to keep the law. My whole life was dedicated to keeping the law. And like I said, you can imagine how insane that must have been as a Pharisee, trying to keep that law to perfection, to draw holy to God, and just coming up short and finding out, I can't do this, right? So Nicodemus came, he was hungry, he was lacking something, for he was trying to find God. He thought he was doing it the right way. I mean, he thought he was doing what he was supposed to do, but he had the power, he had the money, he had the fame, I guess, as part of the Sanhedrin, and he even had what he thought to be God's favor, doing the right thing, but he was still lacking, because, like I said, he was trying to find God in his own energy and in his way and trying to work his way to God, and doing every, committing, I guess, keeping every small, little, minute detail of that law. And we, as Christians, now we might think, hey, that chapter was put in there just for Nicodemus. No, these warnings are there for us. As you know, we got to be careful not to judge the Pharisees too much, because in doing that, we're actually acting like one, right? We're saying we're better than someone else. Well, I'm better than that Pharisee in this Bible, you know, in our Bible. But we got to be careful ourselves of legalism, of becoming too legalistic, and thinking if I just sit. If I come to church every Sunday, go to Bible study, sit in my spot every Sunday, or sing the right songs, use the right language outside of church. God has to meet me. God has to show up. If I do everything in this order, He has to meet me there, or I can be close to Him. But we find out you have to be perfect to do that, to do every little detail, and none of us can do that. But as Christians, we have to be very careful not to put our experience, even to our past experience, to our current, or even like to put our experience on somebody else, saying they have to do this or be just like me to draw close to God. So to be legalistic is to try to find God's approval by what I do. And as I've said before, we don't work for God's grace and approval, do we? We work from it. We work from it. Big, big difference in response to what God has done in us by the grace and the work that Christ did already on the cross. And I love what Jesus says, how Jesus replies to Nicodemus. He says to the seeking Nicodemus, because the Pharisees were surely trying to enter the kingdom of God. How do we know that? They're trying to enter the kingdom of God by keeping the law. How do we know that they're trying to enter the kingdom? Because Jesus also said to them, to the group of Pharisees, he says, there's people trying to get into the kingdom of heaven. They're really trying to do their best, genuinely. And what are you doing? Slamming the door right in their face. Piling up a bunch of rules and regulations that you think it's gonna lead them to God. And you yourselves are not entering into the kingdom. Well, Jesus says to him, you can't even see the kingdom. You can't even see the kingdom unless something's done to you. So it's not about what I do, but it's what something is done to me. Right? And he says, and he goes further, Jesus says, and you can't enter the kingdom unless you're born of the water and the Spirit. Also, something that you can't give birth to yourself, can you? Something done to you. Not done on your own, it's not according to your merit, but something that God has to do. Now, why did he say water and Spirit? Well, water represents cleansing. It represents cleansing, and only God can cleanse us. And part of the act of baptism, when we're immersed, that's showing we're being cleansed. Now, there's more to it than that, showing that we're identifying with Christ, being baptized, immersed into his death, burial, and resurrection, of course. But part of that is showing a cleansing. And that's something we can't do on our own. We can't clean ourselves. We know that. We know that we're messed up, right? I mean, we don't even have to read that in God's word, that no one is righteous, not even one. We just look at our own conscience and we say there's something wrong. But God is the one to cleanse us. He has to do the work of cleansing. And of the Spirit, right? What is that? Being born of the Spirit. So the cleansing is being cleansed of your past sins. And the Spirit, you would think, it's more of power for the future. Power to live the life that God intended for us, to live a holy life that only the Holy Spirit can empower us to do. And so whenever we believe, later on in the conversation, Nicodemus finds out how. Who does this happen to? Who gets born of water and the Spirit? Jesus says, to those who believe. So those who believe, that's where we get John 3:16, right? For those who believe, right? Those that trust in Jesus. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the ones who believe, right, in him. Believe in Jesus, the Son, who is the Son of God. It happens to those, and they receive eternal life. And they work from that. We work from that, trusting on not our merit, but God's grace. And I bet you that just had to be liberating news for Nicodemus to hear that. To know that he couldn't really do anything. He couldn't do what was necessary to live up to God's perfection, to get to heaven. But it was something God did, that Christ did on the cross. If you ask, and that's liberating for us too, and a lot of people in our culture, right? So if you ask the common person today, and if, of course, they had to believe that there is a heaven first, right? But if you ask them, how do you get to heaven? What would they say? By being a good person. And none of us are a good person, are we? As Scripture says, there's no one righteous, not even one. We can't earn our way to heaven, but we trust Christ for our salvation. So that's got to be liberating. That's good news, right? That's the gospel that every other religion pretty much comes down to earning your way to heaven, whatever that religion would call heaven. But the good news is we don't earn it. We work from grace. We trust Christ. We believe Christ and live according to that as he leads us. So to be cleansed of our past sins and to have the Spirit birthed in us. To have the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. See, this is not, when we become a Christian, it's not so much, it's not self-improvement. It's Christ's replacement. As we read in Colossians, it's Christ in us, our hope of glory. The hope for living a glorious life and one day making it to glory. Right? So it's the Spirit that enables us. We're born into the Spirit is born into us, and we have the gift of the Spirit. Now, looking back in Nicodemus, to be a legalist is to put the focus on yourself. Really, to put the focus all on yourself, which leads to pride, right? Thinking you're better than everybody else, and leads to spiritual death. Christians focus on Christ and what he has done. And as the Spirit of Christ leads us to eternal life. As a legalist, we can easily develop this list of rules and in a way put God in what? A box. We can easily put God in a box. And I love what Jesus says to Nicodemus again. He says, the Spirit goes where it wants to. The Spirit is like the wind. It's like the wind. You don't know where it came from. You don't know where it's going. Now, that's not saying that God is just all over the place. It's not saying God's all over the map, but that you cannot put God in the box. You know, Nicodemus was used to doing that. If I do this, this, and this, I'm going to meet with God. And he, as we see, he was lacking something. He wasn't experiencing eternal life as God lives. The quality of life. See, we can't reduce God to a predictable pattern. Can't predict. Now his purposes might be the same in each situation, but the methods, God's methods, can change according to that situation. For example, okay, Acts chapter 14. We got Paul here, and he's talking about a time when they were in a place called Iconium. Iconium, and he said the Spirit did all kinds of signs and wonders there. And they preached the gospel, and people came to faith. In the same book, just two paragraphs later, Paul says, when we were in Antioch, we preached the gospel, and people came to faith. Now, there were no signs and wonders. What were there? Right? Same purpose, different method. Now, I had an experience back in my early 20s, which, man, it's almost 20 years ago now. I think it's about 15 or so. Man, but I had an experience. So, I was new to faith, vibrant in faith, and some friends of mine, we would go down to the south side of Pittsburgh. Really, it's just the big strip of bars that would let out around 2 a.m. But we would go first to a little coffee shop called the Beehive, and we didn't invite anybody to come, join us, whoever. So this is more of an outreach thing, but we do a little Bible study. And then after the Bible study concluded, once the bars got out, we just go out and witness to people and just ask if we could pray for them and just tell them Jesus loves them. And we really, we surely witnessed the presence, God's manifested presence. We saw the Spirit working. It was undeniable. that the Lord was leading us, that the Spirit was leading us. And that filled us. As we did that, to seek out to serve others, that filled us in the process. Well, a couple years later, you know, we had stopped doing that, but a couple years later, I was feeling dry in my faith. And I was like, well, maybe if I just go back to the south side and start the Bible study up again. Well, I tried, and it just didn't come together. And it was just like, you go there and you just hear crickets, you know, kind of one of those deals. So it was, you know, I was doing something different. So but I was trying to put God in a box. You know, he worked in that way back then. He'll do it again now, and I'll be, you know, I won't be so dry in my faith right now. But I was wrong. God was doing something different. I think part of that was humbling me and having me go through a hard road, which drew me close to him. Now, he's not a pattern. The Spirit is not a pattern to be studied, but a person to be followed. And you might think I'm crazy for what I'm about to say. You probably already think I am crazy, but you might think I'm crazy for what I'm going to say from the pulpit here. If you have grieved, or if you're grieving the Holy Spirit, good. Not good that you sinned against the Spirit or sinned against God, but good that you're in such a relationship with the Spirit that you have opportunity to hurt him, right? That word grieve, said by Oswald Sanders, he said that word grieve is a love word. Because you can anger your enemies. You can do that pretty easily. You can anger your enemies, but you can only grieve your friends. You can anger your enemies, but you can only grieve your friends. So that's why I say if we're grieving the Spirit, if we grieve the Spirit, that's good because that shows there's a relationship, right? And that you're close to the Spirit. Now, we learn not to do that so often. And we learn that causes, we feel that distance between the Spirit, myself, and the Spirit, and we find out that doesn't feel good. So we learn to do that less. But if that happens, that's showing that there is a relationship and that the Spirit is working in us. But if you do that, there's three easy steps. Now, hopefully this doesn't become legalistic in itself. Three easy steps if you do grieve the Spirit to get back on track as fast as possible. First off, which always starts with confession of known sin. Whatever that sin was that grieved the Spirit, confess that to the Lord. As we know, 1 John 1:9, if you confess your sins to the Lord, he is faithful and just to forgive us. And then second is simply ask. Just ask. Jesus said, ask, seek, knock, and you'll receive the Holy Spirit, right? Ask, seek, knock, you'll receive the Holy Spirit. But then third is actually believe that you are filled. Once you ask to be filled, believe that you are. Because like we say, we read in James that if you doubt, what are you? Like a wave of the sea, just going back and forth. But you must believe, and then you'll receive. Not receive anything you want, but as you see, receive the Spirit and the filling of the Spirit. Well, to close, I'd like to share an excerpt of from a book. This is Kenneth Boa's book. I think I pronounced that right. Life in the Presence of God. Life in the Presence of God. This is, you know, to help us to grow in our closeness to the Spirit or leading of the Spirit, but also maybe grow in our witness to others. Okay, he says, God seems to like eagles. 33 Bible verses mention them. Eagles are true flying birds, meaning they get off the ground flapping, but they soar by thermals. Eagles begin flight training around 4 months old, but even before that, at about 2 months, they stand up in the nest and spread their wings when they feel gusts of wind. They're training to know the thermals. Thermals are the columns of air formed as heat rises from the ground. Because heat rises, there's these air columns that push up and up, displacing the cold air around them. By staying in the warmth of the thermal, the birds continue to soar. Eagles become experts in this. In this magnificent aerodynamic action, gravity isn't deactivated, it's still at work, but the higher principle overcomes gravity. Eagles drop down when they step off a branch, and they start flapping like crazy. Once they're in the air, though, their wings don't have to work very hard. And while soaring, they use a small fraction of the effort required to rise. They're almost at rest and can just enjoy the pleasure of flight. When we first begin following Christ or practicing a new spiritual discipline, we're like eagles spreading our wings. Once we start flapping, though, we lift up. Maybe after a few tries, we're back down on the ground, but through repeated practice, we finally soar. And in the Greek, the Holy Spirit is called pneuma, which means current of air or movement of air. Think about what that means for us. We flap and flap, but eventually we catch the current of air and we soar. This is how the Holy Spirit works with our training. He's not only our coach, he's the power and the person, I would say, behind everything we do. So as we close, our prayer, my prayer is that we can soar, that we don't, because if we try to live the Christian life apart from the Spirit, just on our own ways, rather than learning how to be sensitive to where the Spirit's leading us, we're going to just be frustrated. We're going to be frustrated. We might end up being a seeker more like Nicodemus. But if we can learn to trust in the Spirit, I mean, Paul said the law brings death, but the Spirit, life. And a life controlled by the Spirit is life, brings life and peace. So we have a Spirit. Every Christian has the Spirit. There's no such thing as Spirit-filled Christians and non-Spirit-filled Christians. If you're a Christian, you have the Spirit. For Paul said, if you don't have the Spirit, then you don't belong to Christ. But once you become a Christian, you belong to Christ, right? And God puts his sign, his seal on you and gives you the Holy Spirit. Now we do have to do some work in that relationship, but the prayer today is that we learn to be sensitive to the Spirit so that we can soar in our walk with the Lord and our witness to the world. Let's pray together. God, we thank you that we can come here today, and no matter what our current experience is with the Spirit of God, God, we thank you that we can rely on your grace and that you call us to come to yourself and to keep being filled despite our past, despite what we're currently thinking. God, we thank you for your Spirit that's available to us. God, help us to be sensitive to your Spirit and its leading. Not be afraid of the Spirit, but be excited to follow the Spirit that is in us. Help us to use it to lead others to you. In Jesus' name, amen.